2 Timothy. We're doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Timothy, where I believe it's both the noun and the verb of disciple, that I am a disciple, and I also choose to disciple others, the verb aspect. I need to be actively involved in helping others become growing followers of Christ, disciples of Jesus. I want to read an article, or at least a portion of an article, that was in Inc. magazine. In November 10th, 2017, so just a year ago, this article was in Inc. magazine, and it said, "Forget 5 years, make it a 100-year plan." There are big reasons why entrepreneurs are scrapping the traditional 5-year plan for the short term and the very long term. It's the secret to success, they say. Forget your 5-year plan. Entrepreneurs are skewing it for the 2-year or the 1-year, even a 6-month plan. But then you have the other extreme that is equally important, your 100-year plan. And I'm not kidding, the article says. Here's Patagonia's founder, Yvonne, and I can't say his last name, it's too long, on How I Built. Apparently he wrote a book, How I Built. He says, the faster a business grows, the faster it will die. We decided on a growth program that will be around 100 years from now. So all decisions were made as if we're going to be around 100 years from now. Why 100 years? Frankly, it is far enough away so that you know you'll be dead. Your focus, then, has to be on the systems rather than on quick fixes. Whatever you decide will have to be sustainable after you are gone. Or to paraphrase Jim Rohn, you are preparing for the big vision by creating habits. McCowan, another entrepreneur, explains, it's as if you're building a company that your grandchildren will run. What standards do you want to be known for well after you are gone? Well, why should you do this? A few things happen when you pull your scope out and begin to look 100 years down the road. First, it sharpens your focus. He says we slowed down our growth and said no to a lot of opportunities and became more responsible. In their case, one particular company, it has been a longtime advocate of the environment, and they wanted to focus on some more of those directions. Beyond sharpening your focus, the second thing it does, daily issues become less petty. Will delaying a product affect the future of your business 100, 10, or even 5 years from now? If not, then it is much easier to bypass the hysteria that comes from minor snafus or setbacks. The third thing it does with a 100-year plan, it simplifies any over-complex mission. What basic statement embodies your very purpose for doing business anyway? When you think about the next century, safe platitudes and unnecessary jargon fall by the wayside. You become focused. Little daily things become less important. It simplifies the over-complex mission that you sometimes have. You know, even Rolls-Royce has a 100-year plan. Watched a video the other night of Rolls-Royce, 100-year plan, what cars will look like 100 years from now in Rolls-Royce's perspective. All I know is it would take me 100 years to save enough money to buy a Rolls-Royce, so it doesn't really matter. The reason I share from a business magazine is not because I believe there's some dynamic truth that they've discovered that we need to understand. What I'm showing you, and what I'm going to show you in the two verses that we're going to look at today, is that God's already given us a 100-year plan of how the church continues on. That every one of us need to ask ourselves this question. Let's put it up on the screen. Do you have a 100-year vision for your life? You say, well, I'm not going to be here 100 years from now. That's right. So, do you have a vision beyond your life? What you're doing now determines how Christianity will continue on. Are you investing in the lives of others? Are you setting up a faith system in a way that your grandkids will carry it on? How we do church and how we connect with other people, how we impact for the glory of God, determines how we handle that today. Do you have a 100-year vision? I believe these two verses gives us a specific vision for 100 years. Today I want us to consider three questions that will help us evaluate our life and sharpen our focus for the next 100 years. Just two verses, fairly simple. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, pick up the red Bible in the pew rack right in front of you, and you can turn to page 995. The first question I want to ask you is this: how are you doing living like a disciple of Jesus? I want you to see the verse that's connected to this, and this is verse 1. You know, what is my life like? How is my daily living? It says in verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." See, Paul is instructing Timothy, likewise to us, to take care of our lives. In chapter 1, we were introduced to those who had abandoned Paul, that had just left him. That was down in verse 15 of chapter 1. There were those who were called to make disciples and to give their lives for the gospel, but the examples of those leaving that whole pursuit was made evident. But there was one example of someone who overcame the difficulties and continued on. Paul uses a vigorous word here to express this command. He says, be strengthened, or literally, to be empowered. Your life on a daily basis must rest upon the strength that God gives. This is not Timothy's strength. He's not going to continue on in his life nor impact the next 100 years without the strength of God that's available. This is a present, passive imperative, Jacob. Learning Greek. It's implying that Timothy was to keep on being empowered by God. It could be translated to keep on being strengthened, to keep on being empowered, to continue to depend completely on God himself. Because when you depend upon yourself, you will run out of strength. Timothy's strength was not his own. It was a divine gift of grace. And you know where it's found? Only in Christ. You know, our youth ministry, it goes by the phrase 6:10. It comes from Ephesians 6:10. Let me remind you what that verse says. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's not about our strength. It's about God's strength alone. Earlier in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he says, I thank him who has given me strength. In chapter 4 of this same book, he's going to say, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. As Paul lived his life, he was completely strengthened, empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you put to memory Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You ever get up in the morning sometimes and go, I am out of steam. I have nothing left. I don't know what to do. That's when you repeat these truths of the scriptures. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If it's worth doing, it must be because Christ has called you to it. And if Christ has called you to it, he will empower you to accomplish all things for his glory and your joy. Followers of Christ must have a continuous, active cooperation with God. If you're running out of steam, perhaps you've been running in the wrong direction. Do you begin your morning every morning saying, great is his faithfulness? Father, I need your strength today. I need the charis, the grace gift that you've given me of strength and power and encouragement and all that I need to accomplish your purposes today. term grace here refers to an unmerited gift of help that God freely gives. Unmerited, you don't deserve it. You don't go to God and say, well, I did really good yesterday for you. Would you just grant me, you know, my reward? No, God doesn't give you because you've earned it. He gives it to you because it's grace. It's free. So many times we think of grace as just what saves us. I want you to hear what Gordon Fee, a theologian, what Gordon Fee says. He says, though it is true that grace is the means by which we are saved and by which we are enabled to walk in God's will, it is also true that that same grace is the sphere in which all of Christian life is lived. Grace is not a past tense. It's a very present tense sphere of living. I need His grace as much today than I ever have. Rather than running from Him, run to Him and acknowledge that I, even as a child, as Timothy's called here, in a very loved term, I can be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So how are you doing living like a disciple of Jesus? Are you living in the love of Christ? Or are you living in the strength of who He is, what He's accomplished? I'm struggling in my job. I don't know what to do. I've got some conflicts going on, and I just don't have a way to navigate through it. Maybe you've got relational issues in your family, and you're like, I just don't know. I've tried everything, and it's just not finding success, and I'm running out of energy in this. How did God secure our salvation? What did Jesus have to do? Jesus chose to take on flesh, to come to this planet, to live like we did, yet without sin, went to the cross as people cursed His name, and He would say, Father, forgive them. And then He died and was put into a tomb to be sealed away forever, but on the third day He rose from the grave. And by faith, through grace, we are saved, right? If God can raise Jesus from the dead, and that is grace that saves us, why is it you don't believe that same power that raises Jesus from the dead and the grace that saves, that same power can help you in the strength that you need to overcome the difficulties, temptations, and struggles that you have? If He can raise Jesus from the dead, He can conquer your situation today. And it's not based on your power. Are you pressing into Him? Are you resting in the sufficiency of who God is? Or are you taking in the overwhelming power and strength of Jesus? And here's the beauty of the grace and strength of Christ. It is without measure. I've heard people say, well, I don't want to really talk to God about this. He's busy with other things. How trite to say that. He's omnipotent. And He's omniscient. When you and I apply the means of grace in our life, when we soak in His word, when we pray and just give Him our heart and what we're thinking, and even when we don't have anything to say, just rest in His truths. When we fast, when we meditate, when we put ourselves in the sphere of obedience and strength, by God's grace, He removes sin. He removes temptation. He enables us to draw close to God. How many of us could use some strength of Jesus? Start off here, we've got to reevaluate how are we living. Because you ain't going to make it with a 100-year vision if you can't make it through today. How are you doing living like a disciple of Jesus? But Timothy doesn't just get this as a lesson. Paul wants to share just an extra little thought here if you turn to verse 2. He's asking him this question. how are you doing loving like a disciple of Jesus? Look at the beginning part of verse 2 where it says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." Now he's got more to say, but I just want to take this phrase and connect it to the thought of loving. Are we loving like a disciple of Jesus? If we're in the strength of God, resting upon him and living like he desires, then we have to also love like he desires. Yes, Christ loves us. But how are we loving those Christ has put into our lives? When Timothy was traveling with Paul, he had heard the apostle address countless audiences, some that were opposing and some that were accepting, some that were Jewish audiences and some that were Gentile audiences. The same truth about Jesus over and over, regardless of the audience that Paul was preaching to. And Timothy was right there on the front row getting to see, hear the words and see how it impacted people. He loved Paul and he hung on every word. You have people like that in your life where you just love them so much, when they speak, you listen. You want their wisdom, you want to imitate them. Now I want you to notice the phrase, in the presence of many witnesses. There's no question here that Timothy has a desire and love for Paul. And he loves him back because Paul has freely loved Timothy. But it's in this presence of many witnesses. What does this mean? There's a little uncertainty of the ambiguous phrase here. Some theologians, commentators say it may be referring to a time that Timothy had hands laid upon him and he was being ordained in the ministry, or it may be a time of his baptism where many people were there to observe. That may be true. I don't lean that direction. Because the word in here literally could be translated through, some commentators suggest that it's not about just one time or place. It is through the presence of many witnesses that Paul was not the only one pouring into the life of Timothy. He had a host of people pouring into his life. As they would travel, it's not just Paul speaking the truth to him. He would have heard from Barnabas. We certainly know he heard from his mother and his grandmother. That Silas or Titus, some of the other missionaries that would go with Paul, that he, as Timothy, was involved in the lives of other disciples and other members of the congregations that they would visit. Timothy had a love for the truth, he had a love for Paul, and I think he truly had a love for the disciples of Jesus. I love that this phrase here is more likely. You know, what you've heard from me, you've received. Why? Because you love God and you love me and you're able to receive that. We have a relationship that has built a bridge that carries this truth across. But you've also built a bridge of relationship with a lot of other people. There are many witnesses who have invested in your life, poured into you. Is that true in your life as well? That there are many witnesses who would stand and go, "I remember spending time with them." You know, maybe it was more informal, maybe it was a little more formal, but there were times that people were just pouring into you, loving you, patiently listening to you. What you've heard from me and through all the other people in your life, Timothy loved these people, he longed to be with them. These witnesses mattered to him. How eager are you to love people and to receive from the people in the body of Christ? This is why I'm thankful we can live stream here. But you know, there are some people who choose never to be a part of the body of Christ. They'll just watch their favorite preacher on TV or through some podcast they'll listen. You know, that will make you maybe smarter about some things, but it will not help you mature in Christ. Maturity in Christ happens in relationships with people. You have to be involved in the lives of others. You can't even obey most of the New Testament if you're isolated from the body of Christ. You know how many one another's there are? Well, you can't do that by yourself. God has called the church together. So how are you doing it loving like a disciple of Jesus? Your growth as a disciple is dependent upon the interaction you have with the others in the body. Sometimes we are weak. Sometimes we're weak because we've separated from the very people that God uses to give us his gift of grace and strength. So we need to strengthen up our small groups and our connections with one another, our discipling one another. But we got to ask ourselves, not just how are we living, but how are we loving? Here's the third question, and it will conclude there in verse 2. How are you doing leading like a disciple of Jesus? Now, I want to challenge you for a moment. You might be able to accept the first one. Go, okay, I need to live like a disciple of Jesus. And okay, I understand I got to love like a disciple of Jesus, but, you know, I'm not a leader. You know, people will say, hey, I'll help anywhere I can, but I don't lead. Do you realize that anytime you have a little influence over someone else, you might be leading them? It doesn't have to be super formal. It doesn't mean that you have to stand on the platform and have 150 people in front of you to say something. No, leading is like leading your own children, sharing with them truths that they can adopt and live by. Praying for people and influencing them in some way that's positive towards Christ. I want you to see this verse. And don't segregate yourself from this verse as if this was only for Paul and Timothy or the apostles or preachers. It says, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All of us may have a persistent temptation to just finish our own race faithfully. Just live for Jesus all of our lives and die and be content. It sounds biblical. I mean, you say, well, I want to grow, I want to depend upon the Lord, I want to live an honorable life. That sounds really good on the surface, but it's not what God has called us to only. Living a life that just says, I'm going to live for Jesus, I'll love a few people along the way, but I'm not going to ever lead people to a greater relationship, undermines the gospel you've been given. The gospel, as I said last week, was not just to come to you. It was supposed to come through you, transforming your life, and then the overflow affects other people. Timothy's being challenged here to evaluate his life. How are you living? How are you loving? And now, how are you leading? There are hundreds of people who've invested in your life, and now you have the privilege of letting that overflow into the lives of others, that you're going to give this, entrust it to faithful people who will all be also to able to entrust that to others. Essential to our faithfulness is the investment in a succeeding generation. The verb here, entrust, means to deposit for safekeeping. If we do not entrust or deposit this into the lives of others, we have fallen short. This was a command. You have that which has transformed your life. Now, Timothy, entrust that. You must do this for God's glory and your greatest joy. You have to entrust this, to pass this on to someone else, deposit it into their lives, disciple them. We could call this a ministry of multiplication. If every follower of Christ invested in the lives of just one or two other persons, it would change this entire world. This is God's way of continuing to impact every generation around the world. After having received the truths of Christ, we are called to pass it on to others, not just evangelistically, where we could see the grace gift save them, but that we would invest in their lives so they would grow. Discipleship. I'm a disciple. I want to help grow and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that God has commanded, instructing them not only to receive it, but that they would pass it on. You realize when you're discipling someone else, you have to give them the next generation vision. It says, entrust to faithful men, and what are you going to teach those people? That you're going to teach others also? That it's going to continue on? I want you to notice the three characteristics of those who should be receiving it, or those who will receive it and pass it on to others. I don't think we should necessarily limit who we're sharing with, but understand the characteristic of those who will be passing it on to the next generation are these three characteristics. One, they have some competence. They are able. They have some trustworthiness. They're faithful to it. Something I think you can read within it is that they have some teachability. They're willing to learn. Sometimes this is our biggest problem in our society, that we're not teachable. We know everything already. Don't let anybody pour into your life, because then that would show that you're perhaps lacking. I think we ought to have a lot more honesty in the world and say, we don't know it all. Please help me and invest in my life. Sit with me and just teach me. Maybe I won't believe everything. Maybe I won't understand everything. Maybe I'll push back some. But iron sharpens iron. Sometimes you're going to hit against each other sometimes. But over time, it's going to shape you. It's going to whittle off some things from you. It's going to make you teachable so that you can invest in someone else. Does competence, trustworthiness, and teachability describe you? Then you're a great candidate for what Paul's talking about here. So how do you make disciples? In the few moments I've got left, I mean, I just want you to consider, how do they make disciples? This is really what this is talking about. And since the Great Commission is most known from Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus tells his disciples to go, ye therefore to all the world. You know, you're going to baptize them in the name of Jesus, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're going to teach them to obey all things. And lo, I'm going to be with you always. How do we do that? Most people say, I don't make disciples, I don't know what to do. It's not that complicated. It just takes more of a focus, and it takes a 100-year vision. You don't worry about the day-to-day snafus that take place. You just spend time with people, intentionally bringing Jesus into the conversation, helping them process, understand, learn how to read the Bible and pray. Did you notice that the words preach or witness is not in this passage? It didn't say you're called to be a preacher, though certainly you might become one. It doesn't say that you're the greatest evangelist and you're Billy Graham and you're going around and sharing tracts and the gospel everywhere. It just says that they have the ability to teach others also. I don't want you to let the word teach scare you. I think every one of you are teachers in some capacity. Most teaching is very informal. Yes, you could have a classroom. I had somebody years ago in our church, he said, there's a bunch of people that need to learn this truth, and he was going to teach verse by verse through a theologian's commentaries. So I don't know how many people will be interested in that. Oh, no, they need to, and we're going to check roll, and if you miss more than two times, you're out. And I'm going to give him a report card and a grade. Chip, do you remember this guy? Yeah. Because he wanted to teach something. Within 3 weeks, nobody wants to go into the class. Even his wife asked permission. Do I have to go? All right. There are some people who just want to teach. And you know what? Some of you teach when you're sitting across having coffee or hot tea and loving on one another. When you're listening to one another. When you're reading scripture together. When you're listening to the situation and you go, well, let's see what God has to say about that. You just begin to expose God's truth. And you think, well, that's not teaching. That's just a conversation. Exactly. How many times did Jesus just pull up a rock and everybody just sitting around and he just started to share things? Sometimes he was in a preaching mode and he had hundreds, if not thousands, in front of him. And sometimes it was just the guys kicking back, talking about life. And he just taught them. Who is it that you're teaching? You know, this is God's plan, the replication of God's plan here. This is what God tells us to focus on. At the beginning, I said you should have a 100-year vision. It's not because I believe that the business guys have it right. It's because I think this verse mentions this. I want you to see the four generations of disciples that Paul lists. You got Paul. The next generation he's pouring into is Timothy. The next generation is whoever these reliable, competent people are. And the next generation is whoever they're going to be pouring into. And my understanding of a generation is between 20 and 25 years. That's 100 years. There would be people discipled at the end there that Paul would never meet. But Paul already had them in mind. He's basically saying, Timothy, I have this treasured gift of the gospel and growth in him and the truths of Jesus that I'm entrusting to you. I'm handing it to you to live through you, and you need to start thinking about who are you going to invest in. And not only think about them, think about who they're going to invest in. Because when you know that they're going to be teaching what you're teaching, it puts a stronger responsibility on you. Make sure that you give them the whole truth so that they don't lose anything down the way. Entrust it to them. Walk with them. Practice with them. You're going to mess it up at times, and that's all right. Just live life with people and grow, but continue to think about not only them, but the next several generations to come. If every generation would think about the fourth generation back, I think we'd have a stronger church. Too much of the church is so inward focused. How am I living? Am I comfortable? Do I have what I want? I'm going to die someday, so I'm just going to finish out my life. When you are still here breathing, it must be because God still has a purpose for you to invest in the life of someone else. God is so good to entrust us with the gospel to share with other people. So let me ask again, do you have a 100-year vision for your life? See, discipling seen in this light means not merely the pursuit of your own spiritual maturity, but getting outside of ourselves for personal connection and substantial, intentional investment of time in a few others, the kind of investment that will outlast us. When you get out of bed tomorrow morning, would you pursue and ask for a heart from God and the strength of God to be a disciple maker? Let's pray together as we prepare for the Lord's table. I'll have the elders come forward and stand at one of our tables. As we have the Lord's